Well, isn't it wonderful that the Lord has engaged us in this lifelong fellowship and relationship with Him? In all of His simplicity, He keeps on giving and giving and giving again to us. And in order to stay in this relationship, as simple as it is, as our brother was sharing, it's a warfare. We've got to fight to stay simple. We've got to fight to hang on to the Lord and to keep the perspective of Him and who He is. And this is what Paul calls in Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, taking hold of eternal life. And you gave the good confession before many witnesses. And also fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have not done and been shipwrecked. So here we are. So simple. Keep faith, a good conscience, keep your eyes on Jesus. These things sound so simple, but you realize that this is where the enemy's out to get us. If he can get us distracted, get our eyes off the Lord, then he certainly got us indeed. And the enemy throws all kinds of little bits into our pathway to try to get us thrown off. He throws Goliaths in our way, mountains. We've got to decide who is the Lord of the universe and the Lord of our lives, the Lord of our destiny. Who's in control when all the appearances look like circumstances are about to get us down? We've got to make a basic decision if we're going to walk by faith that our Lord is still in control. And based on that, we can sling words of faith when they need to be slung and expect to see the enemy fall and to walk in faith. But the fight of faith is not only when we envisage external mountains. The fight of faith comes when our souls collapse within us, as in the case of Elijah, when we find ourselves at our wits' end, about to give up, seeing things as hopeless, not knowing where to turn, and we escape. We hide. We find a cave. The lessons to be learned are that God is still faithful, even when we feel like He's not. And if we'll wait before Him, we'll hear that still small voice, and it will begin to reclaim us again. It will affirm our fellowship with Him, which is the basis of our strength. It will affirm a calling within us, which is our basis of activity. And so, for those of you who have become discouraged and run to the cave, have faith in God. And when He speaks to you and tells you to go here and do this and do that, do it. And the Lord will be with you. Now I have one more Old Testament saint that's so familiar to most people, they just call him Old Jacob. It seems like his biography is everybody else's somehow. Old Jacob. Good old Jacob. And yet Jacob fought the fight of faith. You must remember that historically, God, when He needed some basis of identification, historically was called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, in the end, was a man of great faith. And the old Jacob, despite all of his problems, is worth looking at this morning because he fought the good fight of faith. And I hope we'll see how today, and it will encourage all of us old Jacobs. In Psalm 135, we have just one verse that I use as a text because it bears witness of the Lord's great love. In verse 4, the songwriter exhorts everybody to praise the Lord, and he says this, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession." For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. Now, of course, there's a sense in which this psalm implied that God has chosen all of the nation of Israel. But behind this larger meaning, there is the more specific meaning of this song, namely that God chose a man called a supplanter for Himself. And by the time he got through with this supplanter, he was a prince, which of course is the Hebrew for Israel. And he made this prince his possession. He is a God who acts on behalf of those who are unworthy, even as he acted in the life of Jacob. And so I hope that we'll draw some strength and faith by looking in Genesis at the story of Jacob. Would you turn to chapter 25? Verse 21, Genesis 25, verse 21. You giving up? Oh. Somebody's waving the white flag up here, just a handkerchief. Verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? If this is a blessing, why is my stomach so upset? So she went to inquire of the Lord how a blessing could tumble so. I added that phrase. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. You know, of course, the famous scripture that says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. These deep mysteries we can't understand, but we must begin by knowing that God chose Jacob. See, it's the most mysterious thing. We'll never understand why God chooses who he chooses. I mean, there's only one greater mystery than how God could choose Jacob, and that's how God could choose us. But God chose Jacob, and there he is, prophetically stated, while he's still tumbling about, wrestling with Esau on the mat of his mother's womb. And the prophecy comes forth that God has already chosen the younger over the old. Jacob, chosen by God. What a blessed thought. What tremendous love that God, who knows all things, chooses Jacob. Jacob is one of the greatest consolations to me in the Old Testament, because Jacob was anything but what we would classically call a spiritual man. If we want to draw inspiration by looking at the life of Elijah, well, this is easy to understand. There are these sort of religious eccentrics around, like Elijah, who dress out of time and act out of time and stay to themselves and occasionally come down the hill from their hideaway and speak prophetic words. And we know there are these religious sorts around. And then there are the Davids, these born leaders, these handsome people, these dedicated, gifted, discerning, loving people like David, greatest king of all Israel. Well, we could see how God would choose David, but here we got old ruddy Jacob, the old supplant. You know, back when somebody was born, they gave him a name according to how they were impressed by the kids. And so when Esau was born, he was a big old hairy red guy, and they called him Red. That's what Esau means. Oh, his name was Red. And then out comes the second one holding on to Red's heel. So they named him Tricky. Yeah, Red and Tricky. They're two twins. And they said, oh, look at old Tricky just holding on to Red's heel. Well, that's how they named him. And no great inspiration, no going through the backs of dictionaries. This is just how it inspired him at the time. Imagine having a name Tricky. Imagine being chosen with a name like Tricky. Now, this young guy, Tricky, we need to understand him a little bit more. If we look here in chapter 25 at verse 27 and 28, we just see a little insight into these boys as they were growing up. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. A little dissension in the family here. Father and mother had their own favorites. Jacob is one of the most maligned men in the Old Testament. I mean by us today. We look at Jacob as this old tricky guy. We say, oh man, he was really the pits. I don't know how God could choose him. I'm glad he did. But I want to tell you something about Jacob that I think we need to get in perspective here. Now, we know all kinds of tricksters around in the world today. But Jacob doesn't really represent these sort of materialistic tricksters who would beat out their own mother for a buck. Jacob represents a different group of people. Jacob represents those aggressive people who love God with all their heart. And that's a difference of perspective. I want us to see Jacob in a little different light, because otherwise we'll miss the significance of this. Jacob just wasn't a carnal person. King Saul represents to us in many ways somebody who never had a heart for God, not really. His service of God never went beyond obligation, and he never really saw what God was after. But Jacob had an unusual heart for God. And if you can picture Esau and Jacob there as little children, it was on the Sabbath day that the families drew together, and the patriarchs of the family, Abraham in the young days, and then when Abraham died, Isaac, would sit around with the servants and with the family and would tell the stories of their history. And as they told the stories of the history, it was Jacob that took an interest. Esau was always bouncing a ball off the wall, or getting ready to, you know, sharpening an arrow or something while Dad was telling the stories. But Jacob was the Mary, if it were. We could say there's a Mary and a Martha among the sons. And as Isaac told the stories of Abraham and how he left the land at 80 and how God called him and promised him and God blessed him and God provided for him and God protected Sarah, his grandmother, when he's out down there in Egypt and told all these stories, Jacob's eyes were bugged out with curiosity, with excitement, and with a sense of destiny. It's interesting how children take to things differently, isn't it? Among my sons, there's one who is incurably curious about the things of God. Neither one of them have taken hold in the sense of being dynamite preachers among their peers. But one of them has a real interest. The other one sits around obediently. Maybe you have children and know what I'm talking about. You see, Jacob was that one who was so curious and asked the questions. Well, how did Abraham do that? And what about when the men came down and were going to destroy him? How did he handle that, Pop? And something happened in Jacob's young life that I want us to appreciate. It's true, he stole the birthright. Old Tricky did that. And it's true, old Tricky stole the blessing. But I'll tell you what about Tricky. He wanted the blessing. He wanted the birthright. He just didn't know how to get it any other way than being old Tricky. But let's appreciate that about him. Because there's people who have to be dealt with by God, even as Jacob was dealt with. Even though they're tricky. Even though they're aggressive, even though they're willful, even though they're just not what you call spiritual, that they have a heart for God. You know, you can't live in this world as a man. I'm sure women have it just as difficult. But speaking for men, it's hard to live in this world and not develop a sort of a tricky side. There's many Christian men, I feel, who are held back from serving God to a certain degree because they feel their trickiness disqualifies them from really being a servant of God. Now, I've got good news for all the tricksters that are here this morning. If you have a heart for God and will continue on in the faith that Jacob had, you'll make it through to Israel. That's what God wants today among men, princes. Men who stand up and are men. Not men who are effeminated by a process of mysticism or some other religious trick made less than they're supposed to be. But there's a process that Jacob had to go through, and we need to be willing to go through. So Jacob grew up, heard these stories, heard these promises, heard these blessings, and this young man said in his heart, I want the blessing. I want the birthright. I gotta get it somehow. And of course, there's nobody that you can trick easier than old Esau. Because Esau didn't have a heart for his birthright. You know how easy Esau gave up his birthright? It's incredible when you think of it. You understand, the older son got all the property. That was his birthright. He got all the property, all the sheep, all of everything. Esau and the blessing. The blessing would go from the God of Abraham to the God of Isaac to the God of the next generation. Which kid should it be? Should have been Isaac. I mean, should have been Esau, excuse me. Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, if you want to talk about it as it was supposed to be. But when it came down to who God would be in that generation, he was called the God of Jacob. And Esau was passed by, and Esau gave up his birthright. But you remember, he was just starved to death one day. You know how tricky old Jacob is? Why, Esau could beat up Jacob with one hand. But Jacob was so tricky, he worked the eyes. Says, okay, you see this? And he wafted the food in his direction. Esau said, man, I am dying of hunger. How about giving me some of that stuff? Jacob says, yeah. Smell the venison in there? Oh, I sure is good. Ah, lamb stew. Woo, my favorite. And Esau got hungry, and he's drooling all over his hunting garb. And Jacob starts wheeling and dealing with his own brother. Says, well, I tell you what, I'll give you some of this. I'll feed you your big old belly if you'll give me your birthright. Well, at that point, Esau was ready to give up anything in order to eat. He said, okay, and you know, Jacob said, it's a deal, right? Let's shake out, cross your heart, and hope to die. He gave him the food. And Esau lost his birthright. Now, I mean, this is a tragedy, which I can't dwell on, but, you know, there's a lot of Christians who just give up their birthright just like this. And here we've been born again, bought with a price, we belong to Jesus, and some people, for 2 cents, would walk into the world. Some people almost hang a card out over their chest that says, I'm available, come get me, world. Come on, tempt me. I'm looking for an excuse. I don't care about my birthright anymore. That was Esau. Jacob took the birthright. And that wasn't the end of his finaglings. You know, of course, he got in cahoots with his mother in chapter 27. I think you know the story. And he robbed the blessing. That is not only the birthright, but there's the blessing, which was taken very seriously. When a man was about to die, he pronounced the blessing on his children. And whatever he pronounced as a blessing, you must understand, the people believed in those days, and in fact it was true, that people did not speak. You know, back in those days, this Hebrew word, dabar, the word for word, very interesting word. Back in the old days, they believed that once a word came out of your mouth, it was an entity that did something. And if you prophesied, there's even a story in the Old Testament time literature of a man who prophesied something and another man ducked so the word wouldn't hit him or go over his head. They believed in the power of a prophecy. So Isaac did not say anything lightly. All of his life, he never said, oh, God bless you, my son. Oh, you'll be a blessing. He didn't say anything until the time of blessing came. And once you said the blessing, there's no retraction because God's going to do whatever the Father said. It's like a last will and testament kind of idea. So, Isaac said to his son Esau, go on out there and get me some deer meat. Make me mince meat pie and all the stuff that you know I like. And when I get through eating, I don't know when I'm going to die, so I'm going to give you my blessing. And of course, Rebecca heard the story, and Rebecca told Jacob, listen, go out there and get me a lamb and I'll cook it up and make a lamb meat pie, and he'll have no difference anyway. He's got no teeth anyway. He just got to gum the stuff. And after he gets through eating, he'll give you the blessing. And Jacob, old tricky Jacob, went out there and got the lamb, and Rebecca cooked it all up, and he brought in the lamb. And of course, you know, he was wearing Esau's clothes, which might not be significant to you, but back then they didn't wash. And Esau had a peculiar smell. The scripture said very clearly that Isaac said, come here, my son, that I might kiss you. And when Jacob came near with Esau's clothes, Isaac went, whoo! This is my son Esau. You smell like the game of the field, he said. Well, that sounds very poetic, but you know what the game of the field smelled like? That was Esau's clothes. And also, of course, you know, Jacob wore goat's hair on his hands, an old hairy Esau. He felt just like hairy. Imagine, you feel like a goat. I mean, well, Esau, he was, as it says, in hairy neck. So he went in, tricked his dad, and after his dad got through his meal, his dad let out his hands like this and gave Jacob the big blessing. You're going to rule over the rest of your family, and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. You'll have children as the sands of the sea, and all of this kind of thing. And then, of course, he walked out of the room, and Esau came in and said, here, Dad, take your food and bless me. And, of course, Isaac couldn't retract the blessing. He already said what he was going to say. So he said, son, you're going to have to serve the younger. And so anyway, that's basically the story. But you know something? There's an interesting little point here that I think is worth making before we go on to the next stage of Jacob's life, and it's this. Part of the reason that Jacob did what he did is clearly stated there in chapter 25 as we're reading. You see, Jacob was chosen by God, but his own dad chose his brother. It's interesting to me how often those who are chosen by God are those who are outcast by the world, and even their own families to a certain degree. I just speak very objectively. I'm not trying to make a doctrine out of this. But you see, Jacob was chosen by God and rejected by his dad. Oh, his dad liked Jacob. A pleasant little boy writing poetry and staying in his tent. Not a man's man, never lettered in rock ball or anything like that, like Esau. Hey, he's not a nice enough kid, you know, Rebecca's little kid. And Jacob wanted the blessing so bad that he was willing to change his identity to get it. He knew he could never be pleasing to his dad. And so he played him as Esau. Dad said, who are you? He said, I'm Esau. His dad says, your voice sounds like Jacob. Come on over here. He says, well, the voice is Jacob, but the feel is Esau. And it's interesting to me how we, even spiritually speaking, though we, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, have been chosen, how often you see Christians walking around trying to be something different than they are. Not believing they're being accepted by Jesus just as the way they are, they're wearing Christian garments. I'm not sure exactly what they look like, but you never quite know who they really are. I mean, sometimes they let it out of the bag. Usually the husbands or the wives know, but not too many other people. And people are always dressing up trying to be somebody else, because they know that they are not worthy to receive the blessing for who they are. So they change your identity. Isaac said, who are you? Jacob couldn't say Jacob. He said, I'm Esau. If that's what it takes to get the blessing, I'll be whatever you want me to be. And so Jacob stole these various things. Now, even though he changed his ID card, got away with these things, God doesn't let people get away with things. Now, this is where faithfulness comes in. We all realize that even though we're chosen as Jacob, we're possessed as Israel. And all of us are chosen in Christ Jesus by his amazing grace, but we need to be transformed into the likeness of Christ And as we are possessed, experientially speaking, in a sense, by our Lord. How do we get from a chosenness to possession? There's a process of discipline. There's a process of stripping off. There's a process of revealing our inner self and who we really are that has to take place. It's preliminary to us having our names changed to Israel and being God's possession. How does God deal with His children? How does God deal with us? We're saved by His grace, yet so far short. I mean, we're still just old carnal trickers. How does God deal with Jacob? You know the first thing He did to Jacob? Well, what happened was Jacob had to escape. You know the story. Esau, having his blessing taken away, said, as soon as my old man dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. Rebecca heard this too. Boy, she had her ear on the canvas wall all the time. She told old Jacob, you better get out of there. And so Jacob got out of there, went over to Paddan Aram to find a wife, supposedly. That's why he escaped, but he really escaped to avoid being killed by his older brother. And while he was out there, he met God in a dream at Bethel. And in this dream, how did God deal with Jacob? You know how God deals with His children who need to be changed and transformed and disciplined and worked on? Here's how God dealt with Jacob. Said, Jacob, I'm going to bless your socks off. I'm going to multiply you and make you great and make you rich and give you many children. And I'm going to guard you and protect you and keep you. And I'm going to bring you back to this very place unharmed. That's how God deals with somebody. This is discipline. God gives you a charge card, says there's no limit. I'm going to bless you, take care of you, everything, period. That's how God deals with His children. Oh, Jacob woke up and said, whew, I better build an altar here. Hey, God spoke to me. And he made a deal with God. He poured out a little oil on the stone and everything, and he made a deal. He said, dear God, I've never heard your voice before. I heard the stories of Abraham and Isaac, and now I heard from you. Really, God spoke to me. And he says, God, if you'll just take care of me now for the next little bit, take care of me wherever I go, bless me like you said, give me kids and a lot of money, when I come back here, I'm going to serve you. Aren't you proud of me, God? Jacob even makes deals with God. Jacob, the greatest wheeler dealer, you know today he'd be a used car salesman. He even made this great deal with God. And God promised things to him and didn't rebuke him a bit. God knows Jacob just as he is. And Jacob went into 20 years of his life. That's how long it took to undo Jacob. Now, Jacob had some things he wanted to do. Escape Esau was one. So he ran away. And he believed that his life could be fulfilled by romance. He got to Paddan Aram, and sure enough, here comes Rachel. Sweet Rachel. Down to the wells. To give her sheep some water. And Jacob went up to her and kissed her, fell in love with her, said, I want you to be my wife, and I come from your father's household. Rebekah's son is who I am. And they all got excited. And the Bible says he fell so in love. Well, let's look at a scripture here, just in case you don't believe romance was alive back then. Chapter 29. You know, this is one of the great hopes of many people. Romance. What the world needs now is love. All right. So, chapter 29, verse 20, Laban, his father-in-law, made a deal with him, said, well, if you work 7 years for me, you can have Rachel. Of course, you know the story. Verse 20 says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Yahuwah. Very well. He's shoveling and shepherding and this is such bliss. This is the answer to my life. My dreams are about to be fulfilled. And of course, you know, there's only one way to deal with a trickster, and that's put another trickster by his side. Old Laban was as tricky as Jacob. Came from the same bloodline, you know. So anyway, of course, you know, they had a great party. Jacob got a little bit high there at the wedding feast and everything. He just got groggy enough to where in the middle of the night, his father brings in Leah instead of Rachel. And, of course, he sleeps with Leah, and that seals it. They're married. Wakes up the next day and wonders who this ape is. Goes out to Laban, mad as a hornet, and Laban says, well, our tradition is the older has to be married for the younger. So listen, if you work for me another 7 years, you can have this used car. And so after 1 week, Jacob also married Rachel, and now what the world needs now is love. Love is the answer. He's married to Rachel. He's also married to Leah. And they live happily ever after. Is that how the story goes? Oh, listen, if you think romance is the answer to your life, you're going to learn, right? 20 years you're going to learn. I mean, he not only got Rachel and Leah, he got this Zilpah and Blowhard, or I don't know what their names are, concubines. Got the maids of Leah and Rachel, because there was a problem having kids. Well, you know Leah, of course, the one he didn't like, had kids like this. He just went by the tent and said, hello, honey. That's it. She was fertile. 6 kids she had. 6 kids. She had the first 4 kids in a row. Boom, 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 boom. Rachel, zip. Now, about this point, romance was starting to get a little hairy, you know. In chapter 30, verse 1, we find, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I'm going to die. Just like Maria did on the floor last night. Give me children or I'm going to die. Well, now there's a little lack of harmony in the home. Don't you dare go into Leah's tent. You come on in here. I got to have kids. Jacob says, hey, come on. What do you want from me? I've had 6 by her. I think the fault's with you. Now a little discord's coming in, so Rachel has a great idea. Well, come on in here, and here's my maid. I think that was Bilhah, or maybe Zilpah. Anyway, Zilpah had kids. And then Leah wasn't having any more kids, so he went over there, and Bilhah had kids. And he had been dragged from tent to tent. They were making deals with each other. Rachel wanted some mandrakes, and so she had to make a deal with Leah that he's coming into her tent. And so he came home from work, and Leah says, come on over here, make a deal. You know, through this whole process, I mean, Jacob's learning something. Marriage is not bliss if God isn't on the throne. And it's only one thing worse than being married to one woman, and that's being married to 4 when you're in this kind of condition. Well, you know, that kind of burns a man out, I think, regarding all sorts of romantic escapades. So he moved in another direction. Of course, he figured business was the way a man really proves himself. And so old Tricky set about to establish himself a business empire. Having worked 14 years, he got ready to leave, and his father-in-law says, no, don't leave. Just stay here. Stay here. What do you want? So Jacob says, well, look, give me all the spotted and the striped sheep, and you can keep all the pure ones. That's all I ask. Jacob started the biggest bunch of crossbreeding finagling you've ever seen in your life. Why, he was hypnotizing sheep. He was doing everything he could do. He was crossbreeding all the strong ones and leaving the weak ones pure. And he was just doing everything he could to work it out. And by a couple of years, within 6 years, he had a huge flock of the strongest sheep. Of course, they're all striped and speckled. And Laban, his father-in-law, had a few scrawny white ones going around. Well, Laban wasn't hurting either. He blessed Laban for being there. But the result of such enterprise, trick fighting trick, is that you find out that the cost of that kind of thing kind of burns you out on business. All the excitement of business, you can imagine, goes down the drain when it turns out, as it turned out, that the richer he got, the more bondage he got into. He was strapped to his herds and his sheep and his father-in-law, and he wanted to get out from the whole thing. He found out his father-in-law didn't like him at all, because his father-in-law's sons had come to him and said, "Hey, Jake's taking them all. Pop, we got to do something about this guy." And so it says that Laban was not friendly toward Jacob anymore. And Jacob decided to pull the ultimate trump card. "The Lord is leading me somewhere else." Now, when things get tough, that's a surefire way of getting out of them. Now, you notice, verse 2 of chapter 31, you pull the trump card of your spiritual religion. Verse 2, "And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, he was not friendly toward him as formerly. So the Lord said, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I'll be with you.'" Jacob said, "That sounds like a good idea." So he got his wives together and told them about the fact that he had to leave, that God was telling him to leave and go back. But things were being stripped away from Jacob's life, you see. He was seeing that the fruit of all of his business, wheeling and dealing, was coming back on him. And all he was having was a lot of agony, a lot of bondage, a lot of treachery, a lot of heartache. He finally snuck off in the night with his family. Laban came running down after him with a bunch of men and would have killed him. But God protected Jacob and spoke to Laban in a dream the night before. He said, "Laban, don't you touch Jacob. He's my kid." So when Laban got down there, couldn't draw a sword, and said, "What are you doing? Taking my kids and taking the family gods." Guess who took the family gods? Rachel, the beloved, had taken the idols and hidden them, see. And Jacob said, "We didn't take any family gods. Go ahead, check around." So Laban checked around for the family gods, and of course Rachel tricked her own father, and they didn't find him. And so they made a covenant after Laban sort of threatened Jacob. Said, "Now don't you do anything mean to my daughters, or I'll be after you." And they made a covenant together. And just about the time Jacob's going, "Sure, I'm glad that's over," he gets a report that Esau's down after him. Now Esau, you know, that's some old business that hadn't been cleared up for 20 years. And now he hears that Esau's running after him with, I think it was 200 men. Now Jacob's got 12 sons, a couple of servants, and a lot of sheep, and a tricky mind. And that's all he had going for him. After 20 years, and now he is coming to high noon at the OK Corral with his hairy brother, who is out to get him. You know, the moral to this whole business of the 20 years of agony and the 20 years of discipline and the 20 years of God saying, "Go ahead, pursue the way you want and see where it ends up," is to teach us this vital lesson. Even though we're chosen by God, we cannot inherit the blessings of God and be possessed by God until we are stripped of all of our vain imaginations about what's going to make us happy. Jacob loved God with all his heart, but not knowing how to serve God, he tried all other methods of economic venture and romance and one thing and another, and even had great family squabblings. I mean, you know, of course, he didn't have family bliss either. I mean, old boys fought with each other all the time. It was no wonder. You had four mothers all vying with one another. Joseph was hated. That was Rachel's kid. Was hated by Leah's kids. And they bit him in, or tried to. This is the kind of thing Jacob had to put up with, you know? "Well, at least I got one thing going for me, my family." Oh, man. Yeah, I just imagine what the evening devotions was like around the table. Well, those men are chucking pita bread at each other and getting into fights and yelling about who's who, and their wives get to cackling, and Jacob just tells them all to be quiet and goes out of his tent. I mean, it just was anything but bliss, but he had to be disciplined to see this. That Jacob, the way he was as a trickster, cannot be possessed by God, cannot enter into the full blessings of God. He had become to the end of himself. And it was finally this event, this impending doom, this Esau coming down and riding fast on Jacob's tail, that was the final thing that did him in. He split up his family. He thought the end had come. Strange thing was, it was about this time, he was now in his 40s or so, and he'd gotten burned out on all these things the world says is so exciting. And funny thing is, he really was hungry for God after all. But all of a sudden, done, as tricky as that guy is, he really had a heart for God. He really loved God. God was just about to possess him. Just about to take him. Just a couple more things had to be done. God had to resolve everything in the past that had been unresolved. It takes a lot of discipline. This thing with Esau had to be resolved. This thing with the idols had to be resolved. This thing of compromise had to be resolved. And God brought Jacob to the end of himself. Now, you know, of course, the great story of the angel wrestling with Jacob in chapter 32. And this is the moment of change. Chapter 32, verse 24. After he split his family up into two parts and prepared for Esau's coming the next day at the end of himself, he went down by the river. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, the man touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you've striven with God and with man and have prevailed." Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." He said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I've seen the face of God, and yet my life has been preserved." And the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. This was the crucial moment in Jacob's life. He had come to the end of himself and been disciplined regarding all of the vain things he thought were charming him. And coming to this moment of reality where he saw that his life was probably going to be over the next day, his family could be eaten alive by Esau and his men, not knowing what to expect, and coming to the end of himself, he came to a place of desperation. And in that place of desperation, God met him. It's interesting how when people really get down to business about the essentials of my life and what is the purpose and what's happening, God deals. And God came down to wrestle with him, which is another way of saying to possess him. And God came down and wrestled with Jacob all night. Jacob wrestled with everything. He wrestled with his fears. He wrestled with his life. He wrestled with his sins. He wrestled with his whole phobia that had come around, all of his past and all of the guilt of it and all the heaviness of it. All of his trickiness was coming back down on his head. And he wrestled with God all night long about this. Is it were God fighting with him and he fighting with God. And when the morning came, there was such a wrestling that Jacob had gotten desperate and Jacob had gotten possessive. And for the first time in Jacob's life, he possessed God. He took hold of God and would not let God go and said, "I won't let you go now, God. Help me till you bless me. You're all I got now. And I'm hanging on to you. You are my life." That was the moment of change. It took Jacob 20 years to get aggressive about God. Oh, he could be aggressive about romance and aggressive about business. But aggressive about God? Possessing God? Apprehending God for which he was apprehended? It took 20 years before he got to the place he was willing to wrestle for God. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, Although we're chosen by God, there's got to come a moment where we really wrestle with what we really want out of our life. God says, all right, you want riches? Go on, go on. Move to another place. Get another promotion. Go on up higher. Taste it and see. What do you think it is? Just romance? Go ahead. You'll see. Family, you think that's the essential answer for your life? Go ahead, try it out. God has to let us roam until we finally get disillusioned with all these great packages the world has held out to us as being the reason for our life. And finally, when we get tough and we get mad and we get desperate, we get down to essentials and we say, I want God, and we wrestle with Him, and He tries to get away, in a sense, just to see if you're really willing to hold on to Him. It's at that moment that He comes and He never leaves again. There's something that happened. Of course, you know, Jacob never walked quite right after that. He was touched in such a deep way that he limped. And this just speaks of the fact of the strength that Jacob had always counted on. It was sort of a shame to limp. You've got to understand, in the Middle East, any kind of deformity, any kind of crippling is looked down upon. But Jacob, who was at that time a strong, self-willed person, was broken. But in the process, strange to say, the way God does things, he became a limping prince. God changed his name from tricky to prince. But you prevailed with God. Now you mean business. And you know what it says there? It just says a simple sentence. It says, and there God blessed him. We have in Psalm 135, it says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob, and Israel He has made His possession. And there's something about Jacob, from that moment on, he limped from place to place, but he limped like a prince. Do you know what Jacob did at the end of his life? You know the whole story of Joseph in Egypt and everything. Finally, Jacob comes down to Egypt. Here is an old man, but the testimony in the book of Hebrews is this. That this old man, who was a nobody from down there somewhere in Israel, came up to Egypt with the strong Pharaoh and walked into Pharaoh's presence and blessed Pharaoh. That's the kind of a prince Jacob was. Why, he walked around with such an aura about him of legality, royalty. Something had changed in his life. You know what it was? It was God in his life. There's been something renewed in his life. And of course, he walked up limping and saw Esau the next day. He didn't know what his life was over. He just went in to take his medicine, and of course, God had spoken to Esau. Esau came up and hugged his neck and cried. Jacob was a prince about it, and he cried too. And then God spoke to Jacob and said, now go back to the place where I told you to go, the house of God. And Jacob went up with his family to Bethel again. And you know what it says? On the way, God struck fear in the hearts of the people, and nobody attacked him. My dear Jacob, his family, and a bunch of sheep, he's got no protection. Nobody touched him because God struck fear in everybody's heart of this limping man out in front of his army of kids with an army of wives walking like a prince. You know, it just gives me such hope, because I feel at times like there's so many Jacobs in the church. You know, the fact of the matter is, even here this week, here we are, people who love the Lord, really have a heart for God, and yet I bet you that some of you are the absolute bane of your minister back where you live. Independent, strong-willed, argumentative, you're one of those folks that sometimes the minister shudders. I mean, you're a blessing to have. Oh, nothing greater than having so-and-so in our church, but oh, every time I say something, they correct me, they bring this up, they have this question, this problem. We can't take two steps forward. These people are always after us. You know something? Some of the best Christians who really love the Lord are also the most radically independent and have to be dealt with hard by God. We're so strong, business success, career success, all kinds of outward and carnal accoutrements we've got about our life, and God's got to break our dependency of all of that stuff down. It's a shame when you see a church that is actually run by leaders in the world who don't understand how the Spirit does things. We cannot translate our business acumen, our personality success, and all of these things into the church and think it's the same thing as it is out in the world. And God's got to take a lot of radical, independent Christians and break us down before we can really become princes. Now, I'm talking about a discipline process. I'm talking about a disillusioning process. I'm talking about God hemming us in on every side. God putting us into corners where there's no place else for God. God just leaving us alone. And the things we touch in the Christian world seem to go to pot. When God Midas is touching the world, we get into the church and everything we touch seems to go wrong. Businessmen who try to do things for God, and it always ends up in some kind of confusion. They tell you, what's wrong? It's just that they haven't finally wrestled at the river with God. They haven't finally had their thigh ripped out of place. So they stop depending in their own strength. And that's us. People who love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. People want to serve God so bad we're willing to change our identity if we can serve God somehow. And we find ourselves in places of leadership. We find ourselves in various fellowships. And yet if God can't really deal with us, we don't have the faith to hang on as children while God deals with us, then in some sense we're going to miss the real blessing of being a prince. It's not surprising that in the New Testament there are many passages that basically say, why do you think it's a strange thing when trials and problems come your way? You know, that's what Peter says. When problems and tribulations come your way, why do you think something strange has happened? I don't deserve this. James, of course, you know, he says, count it all joy when these problems come because it's perfecting your character. In Romans 5, Paul says the same thing. We rejoice in our tribulations also because they produce character and endurance and perseverance. All of these scriptures that we don't like to quote too often make us uncomfortable. But the bottom line of the whole thing, Peter says in chapter 5, he says, therefore, humble yourself under in the mighty hand of God and will be exalted in due season. I just am trying to speak realistically here this morning. I suppose it's not too inspirational. But I want to see some Jacob's change into Israel. And I know God wants to see it even more than I could ever want to see. You know, we love the Lord, but we're such Jacobs. Such a bunch of finaglers. We use 9 parts our own strength and 1 part spiritual gifting and ability. We've got along with it pretty good so far. We get along with praying just a little bit and saying the Lord spoke to me when there's no clarity at all, really, in our spiritual life. And we've got down the road, done a pretty good job of fooling some folks some of the time. But may God hem us in. Get us down to the river. I want to see some people aggressive. One thing I really thank God for when we get together in those men's retreats is, you know, I do get to travel around quite a bit, but it's a rare thing to see men who are aggressive toward God. You know, most men aren't aggressive toward God. They're very back off. Let the ladies do it. I'm just not so sure about all this spiritual stuff. But you find a man who's really wrestled down the river, and he's taken God, and holds on to God, and there's a prince right there. Now, there's somebody who God can really use in the church. There's somebody who's learned how to be broken, and learned how to prefer their brother over themselves, and learned by the school of hard knocks just how much they've depended on themselves all their lives. Let's not be fooled by people who use worldly gifts in the church and we applaud them and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? No, sir, give me somebody who's been down to the river and has a broken gift, but something that comes from God. And there's somebody who produces life every time. There are great speakers in the church, but give me somebody who's really been broken because they've been bent by God out of shape. And I'll show you a speaker who'll bring life to you. Even if they stand here quietly and just share something so softly, so quietly, with no humor, no anecdotes, no story. That's not the stuff that's going to get us through. Musical talent's got to be more than just natural if it's really going to be used by God. It's got to go down through the river and get drowned and come up the other side. It'll be a spiritual anointing. In all the areas of our Christian life, where Jacob's got to make it through to Israel. God wants us possessed. He wants to possess us. He wants us to possess Him. He's moving in us. I hope we get to the river before all the things of life and all of our trickiness comes back on our heads. We're a little luckier than Jacob. We can move somewhere else. Nobody knows we're Jacob, but they'll find out after a couple of years, and we'll move somewhere else. Well, the better thing is just to go down to the river and wrestle it out. I like it when people really wrestle it out with God. It makes such a difference in their life. I like it when somebody really possessed God. And you can see it in their lives. There's something that's broken there. There's something that's learned the essential lesson. I mean, they're not perfect. You know, Jacob got up from this and he still had some problems. Not to say anybody's perfect when they come out of it, but there is a tremendous change. You know, I just want to leave with you a thought. There is a process of sanctification that goes on in our Christian life from the moment we're saved. It goes on all of our life until finally we're glorified and go to be with Jesus. But some of the great men of God, like Wesley and others, felt that there was an experience of sanctification that came to their life. A moment of wrestling, a moment of real turning over, a moment where, which was more than just a process, it was the accumulation of something that brought them into another level. It wasn't an outpouring of the Spirit in the specific sense, it was a sanctifying experience. It's where they really saw that they'd been crucified with Christ, and they stopped picking up their own strength time after time, but always, in some sense, saw their weakness and went to God for strength. And I think at times we always have to hold the tension between the progression of our experience and the reality of special experience. But I think we need to consider the fact of where we're at in our possession of God. Do we possess God? Have we become aggressive in this matter? Or is it still sort of all up to God? I think there comes a moment of sanctification in our life. Maybe some people progress into it. Maybe some people are a little bit more crisis-oriented, and they have to come to a critical experience. When we look and talk about fighting the good fight of faith, we've got to face this matter. The part of the fight has to do with the fact that when God disciplines us, He disciplines us as children. We shouldn't back away from God. We shouldn't be afraid of God. There's so many Christians afraid of being dedicated to God. You know, you talk to them and they bring out a list that's the enemy's blackmail list. Man, if I really got committed, he'd probably make me quit my job or do something for free or trust God. I just don't think I could do it. I know he'd send me to Africa or India or somewhere tough. And I just don't know if I can take it. You know, there's all those kind of blackmail issues. You know, he makes me ask forgiveness of my in-laws or whatever. Whatever the issues are, the devil knows you have a tough time with. You know, there's people who are so afraid to really be possessed by God. There's so many men who say, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but please, God, don't make me say it at work. Don't make me be transparent at work. Don't make me have to do things that make me look like a jerk. Seen so many caricatures of Christians that I don't like, God, and I'm afraid you're going to make me one of those. And because of that, we hedge. We stop short of going down to the river and just getting tossed about by God. Wouldn't you rather be tossed about by God and be transparently His? There'd be something different about you that would make people take notice of you. Is there something different when you walk in the room? Because you've wrestled with God. There's something to that princeness. As Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, there's an aroma, a fragrance of Christ that comes off your life. You can't explain it, but you can tell when somebody's been to the river. Just change. You know, I am up there in New York. There's a lot of froth Christianity up in New York, you know. Like Orange Julius, you know, it's half fuzz. And we got some real stuff there. Because, really, the Catholic Charismatic Movement is the way that many people have been saved up in the New York area. I thank God for that. People really love the Lord, and they're all excited, and there's a lot of froth going on. Every once in a while, you meet somebody who's been to the river. It isn't just froth. It's something real. And they make a difference. You see a group of 30 people for Bible study, and you got 25 froth, but you got a little bit of something real there. You know that God can do something. In Christian circles, we've got churches today, we've got 300 people, 400 people. It doesn't make a difference in numbers. You show me the folks that have been down to the river, and I'll show you the folks that God can really do something with. And they're the ones who usually serve God the most. Do the disproportionate amount of ministry and real life in any church. All I'm saying, folks, let's go down to the river. be those that really wrestle with God. You give your life just 100% to Him and wrestle out these various issues in your life. I don't think God wants everybody to quit their professions. You know, sometimes there's been that mentality in the church historically. I think God wants to transform our professions and make them radically different because of the person that's doing the job. That's the tough part. You know, we're not talking about Christianity just down at the building. We're talking about Christianity that works in the home and works on the job. It's such an incredible price to pay. It was a real wrestling match. And God's just waiting in the wings, ready for somebody to get desperate enough to take hold of God. And many of the sort of great servants of God historically have finally come to this point of desperation in their life where they started wrestling. And when they came up, there's the difference. You've heard all the stories before. My point is this, that we, just normal Christians, not just the B.L. Moody's and all these great men that we've heard about in history, but we, as normal Christians, have got a wrestling match on our hands. God loves us so much. He's chosen us. He's blessed us. He's given us the promise He gave Jacob. I'm going to bless you wherever you go. It makes no difference. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. But that we could be His possession. He knows and commits Himself to us. He knows He can count on you. We're going to be faithful to Him. There's nowhere else for you to go. You're His 100%. Lord, I just pray that we could see this walk of faith. Even when you're disciplining us, even when you're drying up our wells, even when you're disillusioning us regarding the things that we thought were important in life, in order to bring us into the perspective that it all comes out of Christ, our families, our loves, our life, our vocations. We've got such an orientation and such a perspective distracted by all of these various areas of our life. And in the end, it's all futile unless you wrestle with us, God. We don't know how this can be done. We're all so busy. I pray you find time sovereignly in the life of everyone here who's really desperate. They could really wrestle and fight this thing through. Oh, God forbid that we should just live all of our Christian life out of our natural strength. But living it by the power of what we can psych up in ourselves. Transform us into the Israel of God. A real possession, a peculiar people. People who've been sanctified. People who have the mark of Jesus upon our lives. Oh Lord, make us 100%. Bring us down to the river in that sense and do business with us. I don't know how that's done in everybody's life, but I know that everybody knows it when it's been done. There's something different. Just like for all of us to be quietly before the Lord for just a moment here, to examine our lives. I wonder if while we're praying, we just have everybody praying and seeking the Lord, if I could just see if there's anybody here who really feels like you know it's your time to enter into this negotiation with the Lord of heaven. You see that God wants to wrestle with you. You believe that you've come to the end of yourself, that you see the issue clearly, and that you don't want to go on in your own strength, but go on by the strength of the Lord. I wonder if you see that, as we're praying here, if you just raise your hand so I could see you. Is there somebody here this morning? Okay. A bunch of you. Anybody else? Okay. I'm not going to call out anybody's name. I'm not asking you to come forward. Oh, Lord. We do praise and bless your holy name. Now, Lord, I just simply pray that you will grant interpretation to everybody here, that nobody will take this and go overboard with it, but that it will be held in the divine tension of revelation with who you are, the one who loves and gives and chooses, and apprehends and wrestles and changes. We know that we will progressively be changed from glory to glory as we look at our precious Lord. And we know we have River Jabbok's moments that seal certain things in our life. In any case, Lord, I pray that you'll give us great grace in these days to fight the good fight of faith, to deal with these real issues in our life, to accept who we are and even confess that we're Jacob, and in that very confession to be changed in name and in character to be like Christ. I do thank you for precious brothers and sisters here this morning, many who have perhaps even been to the river, many who are struggling to come to that point in their life. Lord, I pray that you would bless them with a vision of yourself, that which is able to make us a prince. If you'd really apprehend and take hold of our lives, Lord, we just pray one thing in reality, and that's that we can make a difference where we live. I mean, it's pathetic sometimes how much we talk and how little we live. We want that transformation process, even if it means wrestling some things through and sweating it out and holding on to you and to your blessings. Oh Lord, teach us these mighty lessons that are shot throughout the Word of God. We thank you that it lives for us and that it encourages us to fight. And in the end, even when we quit fighting, you keep fighting. Even when we're unfaithful, you're faithful. What can we say? You took such good care of Jacob. You've taken such good care of us. We do praise and bless your holy name. Oh, mighty God, do your work in us. Transform us and make us people that make a difference, because the quality of princehood, the quality of Christ, his character can be seen in our life. Make us like that, Lord. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear Lord, you know that I love you more than anything else in all the world, and how often I want to lift my voice to sing praise to you. But so many times the busyness of my life makes you seem so far away. But deep within me, I can feel the gentle nudge of your love, and that is when I know that all that really matters is knowing you.
Just the time I feel that I've been found in the myself, just the time I feel my mind's been bought by worldly wealth, it's when the breeze begins to blow, I know the Spirit's call. Just enough into his love. Oh, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you. Feel your love, know your mind. Looking in your eyes, there's a within me. Christ would say, I want to know. Oh, I want to know you more. Oh, I want to know you more. When my days is ordinary, life and song, my heart begins to bleed, sensitivity to me.